Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn, and I want to be your teacher as we finish our study of the book of the Revelation. We're in the seventh section of it right now. There'll be one more, altogether eight studies, to give you an overview of what the book is all about. In fact, interestingly, the book of Revelation often gives us overviews itself. It introduces us to a series of events that are going to come and then explains those events in detail. We see that with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We see that with the fact that the Battle of Armageddon is mentioned in chapter 16, but it doesn't actually occur until chapter 19. And that's where we're going to be today as we look at that great end times battle that is predicted in the Word of God, the Battle of Armageddon. What is it? When will it occur? Where will it occur? Why will it occur? And who will win? If you have your Bible, take it and turn to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll see what the Bible says.
For over 45 years, The King is Coming has provided sound, biblical teaching, and encouragement. This has been possible because of our monthly financial partners. Join us today and commit to being a monthly partner. Your support is vital during these crucial and ominous times. Go to www.thekingiscoming.com/donate now. God bless your partnership. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions. Revelation 9. Scriptures like this from Revelation can be daunting, confusing, and difficult to understand. But as believers, we can have confidence in the future. In this three-part series on Revelation by Dr. Ed Heinsohn, in part one, he will give you keys to help you unlock your understanding of the future. In part two, he will dig deep into what it will be like on earth during the tribulation. And in part three, he will give you insight into the great fall of Babylon. For your donation, get this three-part series on Revelation by calling 1-800-622-2767 or go to thekingiscoming.com. Call today.
The promise of the return of Jesus is one of the clearest things in the Bible. In fact, every Christian denomination has somewhere in its denominational doctrinal statement, an affirmation of the second coming of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Charismatic, Pentecostal, whatever, somewhere in that church statement is going to be a statement that says, we believe that Jesus is coming again. We believe in the second coming of Christ. All evangelical, traditional Christian denominations affirm that. The differences are on the details. When and how he will come, but we all agree he will one day return. Why? Because of his promise. The promise was that he would return for the bride. On the last night before Jesus went to the cross, he's in the upper room with the disciples. Judas has already left the room in the context. Only the 11 believing disciples are there. And Jesus says to them, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. He's literally claiming to be God. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many rooms in that one great house, the eternal city. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going now to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, the believers, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So the promise is clearly stated. I will return one day for the believers. Now, Jesus did not literally come back in the lifetime of those 11 disciples. All of them eventually died on planet Earth. The body's in the grave. The spirit is in heaven with the Lord. But in the promise of the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, while the spirit's in heaven, nevertheless, one day we will return with the Lord when he descends to the clouds and the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts, the dead in Christ, the bodies, will rise first, to be reunited with their spirit. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the promise of his return for the bride. Why does the bride have to go to heaven before she can return with Christ to the earth? I think the scripture makes that very, very clear. First of all, the Bible tells us that we're all going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Secondly, it tells us as believers, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment, to receive our rewards and to be prepared with a white robe for the marriage. And then you have the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. And at the marriage, the white-robed bride is united with Christ, and then she returns to earth. When he returns, we return with him. And that's really what Revelation chapter 19 is all about. What are we returning to do? We're coming with him to the Battle of Armageddon. We're coming with him to the final victory, to the great day of God Almighty, as it's called in the scripture. Now, if you have your Bible, take it and turn to Revelation to the 19th chapter, and we'll read in detail what that chapter tells us about that great day. First of all, notice how Revelation 19 begins. It starts with four hallelujahs, four expressions of praise and worship unto God. In verse 1, after these things, he's already told us about the judgment of the fall of Babylon, etc. The kingdom of the Antichrist will collapse. After these things, I heard the voice of many people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Why? Because he is true and righteous and has judged the beast and judged the kingdom of the Antichrist, judged the great prostitute, etc. And then four times, again in verse 3, they'll say, hallelujah. And in verse 4, amen, hallelujah. And then in verse 6, the fourth one saying, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Four hallelujahs that are announcing the coming of Christ to reign and rule on earth. God rules in the heavens, and he always has, and he always will. But now the kingdom of heaven will come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He'll come to the Battle of Armageddon, defeat the Antichrist and his forces, and then bring in a literal kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. But all of that is preceded in Revelation 19 by the marriage. So in a sense, think you're invited to a marriage ceremony, and the choir comes out and sings the hallelujah chorus four times in a row. You have four hallelujahs. Why? We're being prepared for the wedding and for the great ceremony that takes place up in heaven. Now, take your Bible, go to verse 7. Notice what it says. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb, the Lamb of God. He's not literally a lamb. It's a symbolic picture that he's the one who dies for our sins. He's the Lamb who not only suffers and dies, but he's also the Lamb that's going to reign and rule ultimately as the King. The Arnion is the Greek term for the Lamb that's used in the book of Revelation. He's the one who's going to the marriage. And the wife is who? The bride of Christ. So in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, he refers to the church as what? The bride of Christ. So now we have the marriage of the Lamb to the bride, the church. But where is the marriage taking place? Read the chapter, and what does it say? In heaven. You have to get the bride up to heaven in the rapture. To get her to the judgment seat of Christ, to get her to the marriage before she returns to earth to reign and rule on the earth. There has to be a rapture first, then the judgment seat, then the marriage, then the return. We spell all of that out in detail in our Charting the Bible Chronologically book. If you look at those charts, it'll show you how to organize all of that in biblical order in detail. But notice what it says about the bride in verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Why do brides in the Western world wear white dresses? Because it's the symbol of salvation, whether they know it or not. The bride of Christ is robed in white, and in the book of Revelation, the white robe is the symbol of salvation. It's not given to the angels. It's only given to the believers. Here is the raptured church in heaven, and the fine linen represents the righteousness of the saints. Not saints canonized by the church, but every believer, because all believers in the New Testament are called saints of God. That if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have been sanctified by that Spirit. You are a saint, a sanctified one, and all the saints will receive the robe of righteousness as a gift from Christ. He doesn't just forgive our sins. He gives us the gift of His righteousness so that in Him we stand complete. If you were to go to the gate of heaven and somebody were to stop you someday and say, why should we let you in? The answer is not, I'm a good person. I'm as good as anybody else. That's not very good usually. I've tried to do the best I could, the best you could. God did the best He could when He sent the sinless Savior to the cross to die for your sins. You're never going to do any better than that. You're never going to improve on that. No, you and I get into heaven because the blood of Jesus was shed for our sins, and the righteousness of Christ is given to us as a robe of righteousness. You and I get in the gate because we're with Jesus. We're in Him, and He's in us, the Scripture says, and we are complete in Him. It's in Him and through Him and with Him that we have access to the presence of God. We come boldly to the throne of grace through what? The blood of Christ. Jesus paid it all. He did everything we needed to gain access into God's presence, and that's what prepares us for the marriage. And then He says in verse 9, blessed are those that are also called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which appears in the context to take place then on the earth. So you go up in the rapture, the promise to the bride of Christ to take us home to the Father's house. Then we go next to the marriage. And as we go to the marriage of the Lamb and we receive the white robe of righteousness, we fulfill our destiny as the bride of Christ. You have in Scripture in Ephesians 5, in 2 Corinthians 11, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. But in the present, Paul says we're betrothed to Christ. We have the engagement ring, but we don't yet have the wedding ring. We don't yet have the full marriage. The Holy Spirit enters the life of the believer. That's God's engagement ring to say, it's not just faith that's going to get you in, it's the power of God. You're trusting by faith the power of God, and the engagement ring, the betrothal ring, is my Holy Spirit that dwells within you. Because the Holy Spirit is in you, because He makes intercession for you, you know that I'll make good on the promise to marry you one day. 50 years ago, when my wife and I were engaged, she got the engagement ring, but eventually she got the wedding ring to go with it, and we were married. The same promise Jesus makes to us as believers, we're engaged to Him right now. We have to go up in the rapture to go to the marriage for the marriage to then be complete. And then you have the procession, the triumphal return from heaven. These verses are so dramatic. They're the climax of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is not the imposter with the bow. This is the Savior with the sword in this passage. And he's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he did judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, just like they were back in chapter 1 when we got started in the book. But he has on his head many crowns, many diadems, not the wreath, the diadem of the king. And this one has a name written that no one knows but he himself, the secret unspoken name of God. And yet he tells us, if you want to know who he is, his vesture is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, the robe or vesture dipped in blood takes its symbolism from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, where the Messiah is pictured as the conquering warrior trampling over the enemy. It's the blood of the enemy splattered on the rope. And his name is called the Word of God. John's favorite term for Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John wants you to know as he writes the Revelation, I'm talking about Jesus. I don't want you to miss that. He's the one who's called the Word of God. And then look at verse 14. I'd circle the verse. I'd mark the verse in some way. The armies that were in heaven, they're already up in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Where did they get that? We'll go back to verse 8. They received the white robe at what? At the marriage. So this has got to be the church, the bride of Christ. Some have tried to say, oh, this is an army of angels. No, there may be angels attending him in the return. This is the bride who just came from the wedding. And now she marches out of heaven with her bridegroom, her warrior husband. No longer the church maligned and rejected, made fun of on Saturday Night Live and everything else on late night talk shows. Now she's the bride that is the triumphant church. The church triumphant marches out of heaven in conquest over the ungodly world. The writer of the Revelation pictures the church in triumph in these moments, raptured up to heaven, to the judgment seat, to the marriage. Now she returns with Jesus from heaven. You have to get the church up to heaven before she can come back down in the triumphal return. That tells me the rapture has to take place first. She comes out of heaven with him. I'd mark the verse. I'd write your name in the margin. I'd draw an arrow pointing to verse 14. If nothing else, I'd put me, exclamation point, in the margin. This is for you. This is your future destiny. I don't care how much living you have behind you. You have more living ahead of you than you do behind you. I don't care how old you are. You have the rapture, the judgment seat, the marriage, the triumphal return, the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal city that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. God is just beginning to do everything that he's going to do in your life, where all the wrongs of earth are righted and where everything that happens in eternity is part of the blessing of God for the believer. This is his gift to us. And then he says in verse 15, out of his mouth, there went a sharp sword. There it is. You might circle it. Not the bow, the sword. That with it he would smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Two messages in the book. The message of blessing and promise for the believers. The message of judgment for unbelievers. Yes, there's bad news for the lost, good news for the saved. The bad news is Jesus is coming to judge the world and rule the world with a rod of iron. Now, you don't need a rod of iron in heaven, in the eternal city where everybody's final moral state is fixed forever. No, he's coming to reign and rule on the earth. People say to me all the time, you guys that believe in the rapture, you're abandoning the earth. You're just going to fly away and give it up. No, no. We're going to fly away to the judgment seat of Christ, to the marriage, to the return back to earth. We actually believe we're coming back here. We actually believe God has a literal plan for the earth for the future. We actually believe we are responsible for the planet on which we live, etc. And then he says, he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in all capital letters in most Bibles. It just jumps out at you and grabs your attention because the writer wants you to know the Lamb has become the King. He rides out of heaven, comes to the Battle of Armageddon, speaks the word, the sword of his mouth, and it's over. No guns, tanks, bombs. Jesus doesn't need your help to bring in the kingdom of God. He but speaks. Now, it doesn't say what he says. I can imagine it's peace, be still. what he said to the storm on the Sea of Galilee, when he stunned the disciples and they looked at him and said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? What kind of a person is this that he can actually bring peace to the world? That he can end all this chaos and all this conflict?" People say, "Do you believe there'll be world peace someday?" Yes. When the Prince of Peace returns, when the Prince of Peace comes to reign and rule on the planet with the rod of iron, when he speaks the word. And then he goes on to describe the destruction in verse 18. The army of the Antichrist is slain by the power of his spoken word, and the vultures devour them. Then in verse 19, he says, "And the beast and their armies were destroyed, and the beast was taken," verse 20, "and the false prophet, and they were cast alive into the lake of fire." It's almost as though Jesus at that point goes, "All right, you two, right there, right here," and throws them immediately into the lake of fire. What we find as we read the rest of the book is, it's not Satan who throws people into the lake of fire, it's Christ who throws people into the lake of fire. You see, you face him one day either as your Savior or as your judge. And the rest of them, verse 21, were slain with the sword of his mouth. And it's a literal slaying because he says the vultures came and ate the dead bodies. Now, those are pretty gruesome passages. Jesus is coming in triumph. He's coming to judge the lost. He's coming to defeat the Antichrist. He's coming to throw the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire and bind Satan in the abyss and the bottomless pit for 1,000 years that he cannot get out to deceive the nations. That's never happened. It's yet to happen in the future. The next week we'll come back and see what goes on during those 1,000 years. What's it going to be like to live in a resurrected, glorified body on planet Earth where Jesus is literally reigning and ruling in our lives and on this planet? And then what in the world are the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem all about as we come to the final climax of this great book? But what we want to remember right now is Jesus is coming one day, and he's coming as either your king or your judge. You have to decide what it's going to be. It's not a decision to take lightly, but to take seriously, because it has eternal consequences for both time and eternity. One of the greatest privileges I've had in life is to serve as the general editor of the Care and Counsel Bible, because it's totally unique of all study Bibles. It zeroes in on the practical problems that believers face in their lives. This Bible is loaded with literally hundreds of spiritual soul notes that God will use to speak to your heart, to your mind, and build your relationship with him so that you're not only on your way to heaven, but you're on your way through life successfully and effectively as a child of God. Get a copy today for yourself. Get one for family and friends. It could make a difference for time and eternity.
For over 45 years, The King is Coming has provided sound, biblical teaching, and encouragement. This has been possible because of our monthly financial partners. Join us today and commit to being a monthly partner. Your support is vital during these crucial and ominous times. Go to www.thekingiscoming.com/donate now. God bless your partnership.
My guest today is Dr. Gary Frazier from Dallas, Texas, president of Discovery Missions. Gary, you love to study Bible prophecy, and yet a lot of people will say to me, "Come on, Ed, there have been wars and rumors of wars that have gone on for centuries, and people have been worried about the coming of Christ, but it's never happened. How do we really know we're living in the last days?"
Well, first of all, Ed, you're exactly right. And, of course, Peter addresses this over in the book of 2 Peter when he said they'll come along and say, "Where is this coming that has been promised for so long?" 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and following. And the reality of it is that for an honest seeker who really wants to seek to understand, first of all, we have the revelation record of God. These 66 books paints for us a vivid historical program of God who writes the end from the beginning. You know, Isaiah 46, 9 and following says that, you know, God says, "For I am God and there is none other. I'm God and there's none like me," declaring, or we could say making known, yeah, the end from the beginning.
Right.
So the only one who is qualified to write about the future is the one who's been there. And we have to remember, I think, that for God, the future is the past. And so God looks back on history. He has written for us. And the Bible says that basically for those of us who seek Him, we'll find Him and we'll understand. And so what we're living in is a time right now where we're actually seeing the Word of God being fulfilled right before our very eyes. And when I say fulfilled, what I mean is this. The ancient prophets set up a very particular sign that would mark the beginning of the terminal generation. And that would be when the nation of Israel, separated from their land in 70 AD, would do what no other nation in the history of the world has ever done, and that is regathered back into their land, reconstituted as a nation once again, and that the generation that sees that would be the generation that would not pass away. Now, there are preachers and scholars and so forth who would argue the point that when Jesus makes a reference to the nation of Israel as his fig tree, that that's really not important. Others would say that those people saw the literal fulfillment of that in the first century. We would disagree with that, because when you continue to read the passage, you certainly don't see all of those things coming to pass.
Yeah, Jesus did not return and deliver the city and come to their rescue, and all
so
of that did not occur.
To succinctly say, how do we know we're in the terminal generation? Because Israel that was not is, and that's the indicator of the beginning of the terminal generation, soon approaching, or soon will have their 70th birthday in the land.
For 1900 years, the nation of Israel had been expelled from their own land. Technically, there was no Israel on a map for about 1800 years. And for that nation to suddenly reappear again in the land that God had promised to them through their ancestor Abraham is indeed itself a miracle and a key indicator of the timing of what's going on in the world today.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.